Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs on our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala. My name is Gordon Peck. As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant us, Lord, the lamp of charity, which never fails, that it may burn in us and shed its light on those around us, and that by its brightness we may have a vision of that holy city where dwells the true and never-failing light, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So our program is part six, the final episode in David, A Man After God's Own Heart, and what that means for us. We are looking at sacred scripture in multiple senses. We are looking at the literal sense, but also the allegorical, moral, and anagogical sense as we study these writings. Part six, penance and rest. Absalom's story. Well, Absalom, the second son of King David, has killed Amnon, his half-brother, and the intended future king of Israel. He did this in reprisal against Amnon's rape of his sister Tamar. So now Absalom runs away to the city of Geshur in the land of the Ammonites. He's done great wrong, so now he decides to flee, and he stays there for 3 years outside of the kingdom, and David does not go after him. David didn't punish Amnon for the rape, and now he doesn't go after Absalom for having killed Amnon. Finally, Absalom asked Joab to bring him back to Israel, but Absalom is not brought before King David, nor is he punished in any manner. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 28. Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years without appearing before the king. Then he sent a message asking Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. Although he asked him a second time, Joab would not come. He therefore instructed his servants, "You see Joab's field that borders mine, where he has barley? Go, set it on fire." And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire, and Joab's farmhands come to him with torn garments and tell him, "Absalom's servants set your field on fire." And Joab went to Absalom in his house and asked him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "I sent you a message. Come here that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why did I come back from Geshur? I would be better off if I were still there. Now let me appear before the king. If I am guilty, let him put me to death.'" Joab went to the king and reported this. The king then called Absalom. He came to him and in homage fell on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So although Absalom has acted rebelliously in all his actions, David, out of love for his son, ignores these actions, and he totally forgives Absalom. Well, after this, Absalom provided himself with chariots, horses, and a retinue of 50 men. Moreover, Absalom used to rise early and stand alongside the road leading to the gate, that is, the city gate. And if someone had a lawsuit to be decided by the king, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he replied, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe of Israel," Absalom would say to him, "Well, your case is good and just, but there is no one to hear you in the king's name." And he would continue, "If only I could be appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a lawsuit to be decided might come to me, and I would render him justice." And whenever a man approached him to show homage, he would extend his hand, hold him, and kiss him. By behaving in this manner toward all the Israelites who came to the king for judgment, Absalom was stealing the heart of Israel. Well, Absalom next tells his father that he's made a vow to worship the Lord in the city of Hebron. And so David gives him permission to go to that city. And then in 2 Samuel 15, we read, "After a period of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. For while living in Geshur and Aram, your servant made this vow. If the Lord ever brings me back to Jerusalem, I will worship him in Hebron. And the king said to him, go in peace. And he went off to Hebron. And then Absalom sent agents throughout the tribes of Israel to say, when you hear the sound of the horn, say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And when King David was informed of this, he immediately decided to flee. The heart has gone out of the warrior. His grief over this betrayal overcomes him. So David sets out with his entire household, including some of his soldiers, but he leaves 10 concubines behind to care for the royal palace. And he sends the priests Zadok and Abiathar back to Jerusalem with the ark. And he tells them that he'll be waiting at the fords of the Jordan for word from them. So the whole land wept aloud as the last of these soldiers went by, and the king crossed the Wadi Kidron, and all the soldiers were moving on ahead of him by way of ascent up the Mount of Olives toward the wilderness. The priest Zadok too, and all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God set down the Ark of God until the whole army had finished marching out of the city and Abiathar came up. And then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor with the Lord, he will bring me back and permit me to see it and its lodging place. But if the Lord should say, I am not pleased with you, I am ready. Let him do to me as he sees fit. So David's acting like he's already been defeated. The king also said to Zadok the priest, look, you and Abiathar return to this city in peace, and with both your sons with you, your own son Ahimaaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan. Remember, I shall be waiting at the fords near the wilderness until a report from you comes to me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And as David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, he wept without ceasing. His head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. All those who were with him also had their heads covered, and they were weeping as they went. Now, King David seems to be totally defeated, but he places his life in the hands of the Lord. The man who slew Goliath is still inside. He's finally allowing God to do his will once again. And his loyal soldiers who accompany him, but it's only a very, very small army that goes with him. And as David looks back upon Jerusalem, the city named after him, he weeps. David is told that Ahithophel, who has deserted him, he was one of his advisors, and he's become an advisor to his son Absalom. So David sends Hushai, another advisor, back to Jerusalem to counter Ahithophel's decisions and actions. Well, Absalom enters Jerusalem triumphantly, and Ahithophel encourages Absalom to enter the palace and take his father's concubines to himself, saying that this act will encourage all who follow Absalom and show David is now powerless. This too was prophesied by Nathan, if you'll recall. So meanwhile, as David and his retinue continue to retreat, a Benjaminite from the family of Saul begins throwing stones at David. He's an old man, and he's harmless, but he's throwing stones at the king. His soldiers want to kill the man, but David prevents it, saying that this action is a punishment from the Lord for his sins. So Absalom, back in Jerusalem, then asks his advisor Ahithophel, what should he do? And Ahithophel says that Absalom should attack David's demoralized retinue before they retreat to safety and regroup. When we ask Hushai the same question, David's agent reminds Absalom that his father David and all his soldiers are fierce fighters. He advises caution and preparedness before striking out against the king and his army. Absalom falls for this strategy and thereby allows David's supporters to reorganize and prepare themselves. Now the priests send words to David, and he and his followers organize the army in three groups. David is told to stay back from the conflict, which he reluctantly does, and David tells all his followers to protect Absalom and do him no harm. 2 Samuel 18, verse 6. David's army then took the field against Israel, and a battle was fought in the forest near Mahanaim. And the forces of Israel were defeated by David's servants, and the casualties there were heavy, 20,000 men. And the battle spread out over the entire region, and the forest consumed more combatants than did on that day than did the sword. Absalom unexpectedly came up against David's servants, and he was mounted on a mule. And as the mule passed under the branches of a large oak tree, his hair caught fast in the tree. He hung between heaven and earth while the mule under him kept going. Someone saw this and reported to Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging from an oak tree." 2 Samuel 18, verses 6. Joab said to the man who told him this, "If you saw him, why did you not strike him to the ground on the spot? Then it would have been my duty to give you 50 pieces of silver and a belt." And Joab replied, "I will not waste time with you in this way." And taking three pikes in hand, he thrust for the heart of Absalom. He was still alive in the tree. When 10 of Joab's young armor bearers closed in on Absalom, they killed him with further blows. And Joab then sounded the horn, and the soldiers turned back from the pursuit of the Israelites because Joab called them to halt. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and built up a very large mound of stones over him. And all the Israelites fled to their own tents. All were very reluctant to tell David that his son Absalom was dead. But finally a word reached him, and David sank into deep depression. 2 Samuel chapter 19. The king was shaken and went up to the room over the city gate and wept. He said as he wept, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son." Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And that day's victory was turned into mourning for the whole army when they heard the king is grieving for his son. Now the soldiers stole into the city that day like men shamed by flight in battle. Meanwhile, the king covered his face and cried out in a loud voice, "My son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." So Joab went to the king's residence and said, "Though they saved your life, and your sons and daughters' lives, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, you have put all your servants to shame today by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you. For you have announced today that officers and servants are nothing to you. Indeed, I am now certain that if Absalom were alive today and all of us dead, that would be fine with you. Now then get up, go out and speak kindly to your servants. I swear by the Lord that if you do not go out, not a single man will remain with you overnight. And this will be a far greater disaster for you than any that has come upon you from your youth until now." So the king got up and sat at the gate. And when all the people were told, "The king is sitting at the gate," they came into his presence. So David forgives all who conspired against him, except Sheba, who continued in the revolt. And Joab and the army pursues him, and they put him to death. Mirabeal, Jonathan's son, was forgiven and restored to his property. The Judahites, who supported David and the rest of Israel, are reconciled. And King David restores his palace. His concubines are freed, and they're allowed to live in the palace, but David never goes to them again in his lifetime. David's story. In one of his last acts, David decides to take a census of his nation. This is recorded in two places. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we read, "The Lord's anger against Israel flared again, and he incited David against them. Go take a census of Israel and Judah." In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says, "A Satan rose up against Israel, and he incited David to take a census of Israel." So, the narrative supposes that since the people belong to the Lord rather than to the king, only the Lord should know their exact number, and this would allow the king also to impose taxes, conscription, and is seen as an untrusting action. So it's seen as a lack of faith on David's part if he takes a census. But it's interesting how in one time it says it's the Lord's anger, and in other times it says it's Satan's. Satan rises up against Israel. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read, "Then David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly in doing this thing,'" that is the census, "'take away your servant's guilt, for I have acted very foolishly. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, in these words, "Go tell David, thus says the Lord, I am laying out three options. Choose one of them, and I will inflict it on you." Accordingly, Gad went to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, decide now, will it be 3 years of famine or 3 months of fleeing your enemies with the sword of your foes ever at your back? Or 3 days of the Lord's own sword, a plague in the land, with the Lord's destroying angel in every part of Israel? Now consider, what answer am I to give him who sent me?" And then David said to Gad, "I am in serious trouble, but let me fall into the hand of the Lord, whose mercy is very great, rather than into the hands of men." Therefore, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 Israelites died. God also sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as the angel was on the point of destroying it, the Lord saw and changed his mind about the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "Enough now, stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was then standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. When David raised his eyes, he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, drawn sword in hand, stretched out against Jerusalem. David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down, and David prayed to God, "Was it not I who ordered the census of the people? I am the one who sinned. I did this wicked thing. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, strike me and my father's family, but do not afflict your people with this plague." So David acknowledges that he acted again without first consulting the Lord. But at least he's returning to the Lord and asking for his due punishment. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to tell David to go up and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Ornan turned around and saw the king and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan kept on threshing wheat. But as David came toward Ornan, he looked up and saw that it was David, and he left the threshing floor and he bowed down before David, his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Sell me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Sell it to me at its full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from my people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it as your own, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all to you." But David insists, and he pays Ornan 600 shekels of gold. He then constructs an altar to God for worship with burnt offerings. And the angel of the Lord stays his hand, and Jerusalem is not afflicted with a plague. Now David declares that his son Solomon will build a temple to the Lord on this site, which he had wanted to do, but he was told to wait in the message from the prophet Nathan. And David also reveals that the Lord has told him that he cannot build this temple because he has shed too much blood upon the earth in his lifetime, so that violence has begun to pile up. So David gathers building materials and brings them to this mountain. He can't build the temple, but he can help prepare for it. And this is what the city of Jerusalem looked like at that time. You see the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, the walled city to the south, the Kidron Valley to the east, the Mount of Olives is beyond that. And then up at the top of the picture, you see the threshing floor. That's the floor, that's the area that was purchased by David on Mount Moriah, and it is a place where his son Solomon will build the temple. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11, David is speaking to his son Solomon, and he says, "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has said you shall. But may the Lord give you prudence and discernment when he gives you command over Israel, so that you keep the law of the Lord your God. Only then shall you succeed if you are careful to observe the statutes and ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and steadfast. Do not fear or be dismayed. See, with great effort I have laid up for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron in such great quantities that they cannot be weighed. I have also laid up wood and stones to which you must add. Therefore, devote your hearts to souls, to seeking the Lord your God, and proceed to build the sanctuary of the Lord your God, so that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and God's sacred vessels may be brought into the house built for the name of the Lord. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man God raised up, anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, favorite of the Mighty One of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. Of me, the Rock of Israel said, one who rules over humankind with justice, who rules in fear of God, is like the light at sunrise on a cloudless morning, making the land's vegetation glisten after rain. Is not my house firm before God? He has made an eternal covenant with me, set forth in detail and secured. Will he not bring to fruition all my salvation and my every desire? But the wicked are like thorns to be cast away. They cannot be taken by the hand. One wishing to touch them must be armed with iron or the shaft of a spear. They must be utterly consumed by fire. Meanwhile, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah, who is the son of Haggith, another of David's wives, boasted, I shall be king. His father's on his deathbed. And he provided himself with chariots, horses, and a retinue of 50, just like Absalom had done, to go before him. He consulted with Joab and with Abiathar the priest, and they became Adonijah's supporters. However, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's warriors did not support Adonijah. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David does not know? Come now, let me advise you so that you may save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go visit King David and say to him, Did you not, my Lord King, swear to your handmaid, your son Solomon shall be king after me? It is he who shall sit upon my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you are still there speaking to the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So that's what Nathan tells Bathsheba to do. So Bathsheba goes to the king and bows in homage to him. And the king said to her, what do you wish? And she answered him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, Solomon your son will be king after me. It is he who shall sit upon my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord king, do not know it. He has sacrificed bulls, fatlings, and sheep in great numbers. He has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army, but not your servant Solomon. Now, my lord king, all Israel is looking to you to declare to them who is to sit upon the throne of my lord, the king after him. If this is not done, when my lord the king rests with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be considered criminals. They told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. And Nathan entered the king's presence and did him homage, bowing to the floor. And then Nathan said, my lord king, did you say Adonijah shall be king after me and shall sit upon my throne? For today he went down and sacrificed bulls, fatlings, and sheep in great numbers, and he invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and even now they are eating and drinking in his company and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, he did not invite, nor Zadok the priest, nor others, nor your servant Solomon. If this was done by order of my lord the king, you did not tell me, your servant, who is to sit upon the throne of my lord the king after him. And King David answered, call Bathsheba here. And when she entered the king's presence and stood before him, the king swore, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, this very day I will fulfill the oath I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Your son Solomon shall be king after me and shall sit upon my throne in my place. Bowing to the floor in homage to the king, Bathsheba said, "May my lord King David live forever." Then King David said, "Call Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet." And when they had entered the king's presence, he said to them, "Take with you the royal officials. Mount my son Solomon upon my own mule and escort him down to Gihon. And there Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet shall anoint the king over Israel. And you shall blow the ram's horn and cry, 'Long live King Solomon.'" So Solomon becomes the king of all Israel, according to David's final decree. He is anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. And Adonijah and all the pretenders are quickly subdued and no longer remain as a threat. David goes to rest with his ancestors, a man after God's own heart, and the covenant regarding the house of David, which the Lord decreed, is fulfilled nearly 1,000 years later in the incarnation of the eternal King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. So let's reflect on this. Absalom, have we ever felt like we've been ignored or cheated out of something that should be ours? Have we ever concocted a plan or a plot to overcome those who are held responsible for denying us what should be ours, at least according to our thinking? Do we take these emotions to the Lord, or do we take action ourselves like Absalom did? Are we open to correction, or is there a stubbornness in us that needs to be, that we need to be mindful of and that needs to be corrected? And David, do we take all major decisions to the Lord before acting? Are we serious about the obligations we have to our family? Or do we, like David, put off all the unpleasant issues until it is too late? He didn't discipline Amnon. He didn't discipline Absalom. It's too unpleasant for him to act in these cases, and many, many, many people suffered as a result. Are we mindful of how our sins can affect others? Or do we think only we are affected? That is, the famine that was caused by David's census. We sometimes think that sin only affects us, but it affects those around us. Do we follow through on the promises, the oath to Solomon? Do we see God's plan unfolding in our lives? And certainly David did see the plan unfolding in his life, and he did do the right thing at the very last. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peace be with you. Thanks for listening.